Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter? And as I have for the last few sermons, I'm going to be beginning at verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, that is verse 3, and reading down through verse 12. When I come to verse 10, the sermon this morning is focusing on verses 10 through 12. When I get to verse 10, I am going to be reading. You'll notice at the bottom of the order of service there is a translation of verses 10 through 12. I'm going to move from the ESV and read that at that point. So you'll want to have your Bibles your order of service available to you then. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The prophets who predicted the grace that has come to you searched and investigated this salvation, trying to figure out the time and circumstances of the Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories that the Spirit of Christ at work in them was predicting. It was revealed to them that they served to predict these things not for themselves, but for you, things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels wish they could fully grasp. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Peter opens this letter, and in this portion of Scripture, the Holy Spirit continues to speak to and address believers in Christ gathered as churches, as chosen foreigners. If you are a Christian, you are obedient to Christ. You've been converted to Christ, believing on him, turning from your sin. And you've been converted because you've been sanctified by the Spirit. And you've been sanctified by the Spirit because the Father chose you to belong to Christ. As God's chosen people, those that God has done everything, the triune God has done everything to make you his own, you are to live, as we saw in the revelation of God's will this morning, you're to live holy, godly lives in everything. And this letter is intended to strengthen you in that. And since you belong to God in Christ, you are also foreigners. That is, you're foreigners with respect to this world, this age. Again, in the revelation of God's will this morning, just as God's providence would have it, we're reminded that this world in its present form is indeed passing away, that we look forward to the new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We are a different people belonging to the Lord. And so with respect to unbelievers, their thoughts, their orientation, we are foreigners. And we need to be strengthened in that as well, to live faithfully to God while we are foreigners in this world, in this age. And Peter sets out to strengthen us to live as God's chosen people who are foreigners in this world, in the first place, by pointing us to our hope, our certain future in Christ. We've, in the last three sermons, looked at what Peter has to say from verses 3 up through verse 9. He says in the first place that our hope, our future, that it is certain because of Christ's resurrection. He says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What happens to Christ must happen to those who belong to Christ. So if he's risen, you must also rise in glory. That's how it works. Christ is in heaven, so your inheritance is being kept for you in heaven. But in the meantime, God is keeping you by his power through faith in Christ. But until our hope arrives in this life, in this age, Peter acknowledges that we are often grieved by various trials. Verses 6 and 7. But even in these various trials that grieve us, he says that these are from the Lord. God has a purpose for them, to grow and refine our faith. But also this refining process, he says, is going to increase the praise, glory, and honor that's going to be ours when Christ is revealed. So God even intends your trials now to make your hope more fully adorned. And then, as we saw last week in verses 8 and 9, our hope, our certain future, fills even this present time of griefs and trials with joy. And this joy, this rejoicing, he says, actually bears some of the qualities of our eternal hope. The Christian's present joy is inexpressible. You can't fully put it into words. He says that it is filled with glory. And we have this because it is connected to the salvation of our souls. That's the outcome of our faith. That is the salvation of our whole person. And that brings us then to look at verses 10 through 12. In these verses, Peter is still focusing on and developing this theme of the Christian's hope. And he says two main things about it. First, that we as Christians, we are closer to this hope than the Old Testament prophets. And second, that when our hope comes to be fully realized, we're going to be in a better situation than even the angels in heaven. So he's still talking about this hope, and he says, you're closer to it than the prophets, and when it is fully realized at the revelation of Christ, you're going to be in a situation that exceeds the angels in heaven. So let's look then more particularly at the text. Most of this text has to do with the first of those two things. I'm going to be spending most of our time with that. That is, that you and I, just like Peter's first readers, are closer to this hope than the Old Testament prophets. Peter, still in verses 10 through 12, as I've said, is talking about our hope. Our hope, which is our future inheritance, and this is what he is referring to when he uses the word salvation. Now, it is appropriate to use the word salvation also for our present situation. So in this sense, in Acts chapter 2, for example, he says that the Lord is adding to the number of the church those that were being saved. So when we come to believe on Christ and our sins are forgiven and we are justified as we look to Christ in faith, it is completely appropriate to say that we are saved. But very often in the New Testament, the term salvation is actually used to refer to our future salvation. So we are truly in Christ, we belong to Him, our sins are forgiven, but we have not arrived at that final hope. And Peter here is referring, when he talks about salvation, he's still talking to us about that aspect of our salvation that is future to us. When Christ appears, we are resurrected in glory, and we come to dwell in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And he says that salvation was what was predicted by the prophets. The prophets who predicted the grace that has come to you searched and investigated this salvation. Or as the ESV puts it, which maybe you also have open, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets were predicting our salvation, our future hope, our inheritance in Christ that is kept for us. Now, that's not an unimportant observation to make. If you regularly read through your Bible, I know some of you are using the reading schedule that I had offered at the beginning of the year. If you're doing that, you will be reading the prophets during the summer. Old Testament prophets is about a quarter of our Bible. And if you're familiar with this portion of the Bible, you realize that when the prophets talk about the future and the salvation that God is going to bring for His people, they describe it in very earthly Jewish categories. And what they are doing is, they are Israelites. They are descendants of Abraham. They are under the Sinai covenant with all of its typology of the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, the land, King David and his monarchy. And so when they talk about God's future salvation, they describe it using those same categories of the land, the law, the temple, the priesthood, the king, and they take those categories and they supersize them. And so when you read about this future salvation, it sounds very earthly. It talks about people living a long time. It still talks about people having children. It talks about the temple in Jerusalem, and it talks about King David and the throne in Jerusalem and things like that. And sometimes that throws Christians off because it sounds like, wow, my Bible is saying there's going to be this really earthly future. And some Christians even say that there's going to be a future time for the nation of Israel because of it. But Peter is saying the prophets were predicting your salvation. The Christian's hope, your inheritance that you have in heaven because of the resurrection of Christ, that is imperishable, undefiled, and is going to be revealed and become yours at the revelation of Christ. He's saying that's what the prophets were predicting. They just used the categories that they knew to describe it. But they were describing your salvation. And that salvation, another component of what the prophets are predicting, is that that salvation that is ours is dependent upon the sufferings of Christ. I mean, think about it. If people like us are going to be saved, if we are going to be delivered from our situation of having fallen in Adam, so that we have the guilt of his sin, and then we have the corruption of our whole nature so that we continue to sin and are by nature turned away from the living God to serve ourselves selfishly. And then there's all the corruption of that. There's all the misery of that and the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. If we're going to be saved from all that, then somebody has to come and so truly identify with us in our state of sin and misery and completely satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be delivered from that. And he must also be, as a man, so truly and fully and exhaustively righteous that he deserves eternal life. And the prophets anticipate that someone, the Christ, God's anointed one, is going to come and do that. He is first going to suffer and then enter subsequent glory. The prophets predict that. I asked us to meditate before the call to worship on a portion from the end of Isaiah chapter 52. And it talks about one who will come and will be disfigured beyond recognition, who will also sprinkle many peoples. He will suffer and then enter glory. A few verses later, in what we call Isaiah 53, it says that after he has offered his soul as a sacrifice, he will see his offspring and have many days. He must suffer, and then the glories come. And brothers and sisters, we know the name of this Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who truly took to himself your human nature. And his suffering was not for himself, but for you. And every one of you who looks to him, God promises that your sins are washed away. He sprinkles you. You are clean and you are forgiven. The prophets knew that they were prophesying and anticipating someone like this to come to do this. And so, as Peter says here, the prophets tried to figure out the time and the circumstances of the Christ. When is the Christ going to come? They search and study their own writings and the writings of the other prophets to figure this out. They want to know when. I just tried to come up with a couple of examples of this sort of thing from the Old Testament. We could probably, I don't know how many we could add, but just maybe a couple of examples. The prophet Habakkuk. He writes at approximately 600 BC, so towards the end of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already, because of their idolatry, fallen to Assyria some 120 years earlier. The southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, is left, and it's really bad. The nation of Israel, they rise and fall depending on the righteousness of their king and whether they keep the law. And Habakkuk looks at the situation in which he lives, and he says, "How long? How long, O Lord? How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" He cries out because of the situation of his people, and he has the prophecies of Isaiah and others to study. He knows about this servant who is going to come and suffer and be so disfigured that he's beyond recognition, yet will sprinkle many. When is he going to come? Everything is coming apart. And at first, God doesn't answer when. He just says, well, the way I'm going to deal with disobedient Judah is I'm going to bring the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment. And then Habakkuk is, he's just in dismay. How can this be? How can those more wicked be used to judge the less wicked? And he knows the justice and the righteousness of God. He knows that that cannot go on forever. And so he asks God once again, how are these things going to be resolved? It can't stay this way. When is your salvation going to come? How is it going to come? And the Lord answers this way, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. You see, Habakkuk, it's not near to you. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So all is going to be resolved. The Christ is going to come. God's salvation is going to come. But it's not coming soon. It comes at the end. You might also think of the prophet Daniel. And Daniel is probably writing 80 to 100 years after Habakkuk. He's in Babylon at the end of the exile. And he's studying the prophets. He's reading Jeremiah. And he discovers from reading Jeremiah that God had appointed 70 years of captivity, of exile for his people. And so at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we read this: in the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's studying carefully. He's trying to figure out the time and the circumstances. 70 years. So he sets out to pray. That's a remarkable prayer there in Daniel chapter 9. But then an answer comes. I mean, Daniel is thinking, the Christ must be coming soon, in my day. But the answer says, Daniel, 70 sevens are appointed for your people. There's going to be a kind of return, a kind of restoration, but really, for God's plan and purpose in the Christ to be fulfilled and God's purposes for history and redemption to be seen, it's going to take 70 sevens. And people try to take that and figure out, well, what day is that? But it's really God's way of saying, it's a long ways off, and I'm not telling you exactly when it's going to happen. You see, they want to know the time and the circumstances. And God tells them that the things that they are writing about the Christ and his glories, this salvation of God that they describe in such magnificent terms, that what they're writing about, it isn't going to pertain to them. It's not theirs. Instead, it belongs to a future era. It's a long ways off. It pertains to the end of things. It's 70 sevens, and you can't figure out the math on that. Think of this, that some of God's people, their role and their place in redemptive history was to receive predictions that made them thirst and hunger and long for and try to figure out when the Christ was coming. And yet God says, this doesn't have to do with you. This is going to happen a long time in the future. And they must wait. They must wait in a nation that's falling apart. They must go into exile. They must come back and try to rebuild a temple and a city, but it's all just kind of dilapidated and broken down compared to what went before. And they must wait for the Christ to come. And Peter says that his readers, the Holy Spirit says to you as Christians, you live in that era. You live in the time when God has begun to fulfill what the prophets were predicting. The sufferings of the Christ, his glories, and your salvation. Have you ever sometimes read your Bible and read some of the things that went on with the prophets in the Old Testament? And they see these visions. they in some way hear the voice of God such that they can dictate it. Have you ever thought to yourself, wow, I wish I could do with God that way? That would be really cool. I think I'd be way more encouraged and built up and strengthened, and I'd be in a better situation as a Christian if I could have that kind of thing going on. And Peter says, no, no, no. They're in a worse situation than you are. For them, it was future. They didn't know the name of the Christ. For you, you live in the day where God has entered human history as a man. He has extinguished the wrath of God for you in his sacrificial death. It's over. He's risen from the dead, so you must also be risen. He rules and reigns in heaven and will come again. And you know all this. It's actually transpired. The work of the Christ has happened. You are in a far better situation than the prophets, because you live in the days of the Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Maybe you've wondered what these verses indicated. It says there, and all these, after he's gone through this survey of Old Testament figures, and all these, though commended through their faith. So they had faith in the Christ to come. They will have all the benefits of Christ. Did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. That apart from us, that is, apart from the things that have now happened in redemptive history, they should not be made perfect. You see, you can't just simply, literally, supersize the nation of Israel and have what the prophets were pointing to. You must have the Christ, his sufferings, his resurrection, and the glories that will come. So how do we then enjoy this? And our text speaks to this. The way we enjoy what Christ has already done is by the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven to empower the preaching and the receiving of the gospel message. Do you see that in the text? It was revealed to them that they served to predict these things not for themselves, but for you, things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Our salvation, in a very important sense, is still future. This text, I think, is making that plain all over the place. It's our hope. It's our inheritance. We will have it at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But for now, the rule and reign and salvation of Christ is coming about as Christ ascended to heaven, has authority to send the Holy Spirit. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit, as our text with the rest of the New Testament says, that empowers those who preach the good news to you. So the Spirit empowers both the preaching of the word, but also enables people to receive and accept the message of Christ and have Christ and have life in his name. This is why the Apostle Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. We impart this, that is, this word of the gospel, this wisdom, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual to spiritual, or spiritual truths to those who are spiritual people, that is, those that have the Spirit. This is exactly what our Lord taught in the kingdom parables when he said that the word of the gospel would be scattered like seed, and some will have grace to receive that word. The kingdom of God, for now, comes in the mode of the preached word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's people have the Spirit. The praise, the glory, the honor of our inheritance waits the appearing of Christ. Now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the way we know we're indwelt by the Spirit is that we receive and believe the gospel of Christ. And that is the nature of Christ's rule and reign at this time. Now think about what's going on in this passage. Peter is wanting to strengthen us in our Christian life, strengthen us when we come across troubles and trials and persecution. He's talking about our hope that is laid up for us, guaranteed by Christ. And now he's wanting to give us encouragement. He's holding out others who believed in Christ before he came. And he's saying, you're in such a better situation than they. You're closer than they. Not just because more days have gone by, but because you live in the day when the Christ has come. And I encourage you to have the encouragement of that. The last thought here, we're now moving from the prophets to the angels. When this hope, when our salvation becomes reality for us, when we fully realize that, our situation will exceed the angels of heaven. The angels wish they could fully grasp what is going on. They desire to stoop down and be able to get it. Now, this is not implying that the angels are dumb. That's not the point. Why would the angels desire to more fully grasp our salvation? At least two reasons. One is the fact that God has dealt with us as believers in Christ according to grace. The angels do not know grace. The angels are very different. And not just because they don't have a physicality. We as humans begin with Adam from Adam is taken Eve, and the whole human race proceeds from them by ordinary generation. Jesus says in the Gospels that in the resurrection, there's a sense in which one way we will be like the angels, that we won't marry, be given in marriage, and we won't have babies. This means that the angels are all individually created as individual angelic beings. And we don't have much detail about it, but kind of pulling together the biblical data that we can, it would appear that the devil and others are angels that rebelled against God. They disobeyed. They fell. And they do not have redemption. They do not have salvation. And the angels that continue to serve the Lord in holiness, they have always obeyed the Lord. But God does not deal with them in grace. So imagine that you are the angels. You have only ever loved and obeyed God as an angel. And some other angels that were created at the same time, they fell, and they have no hope of redemption. And yet these people created as image bearers of God, they have redemption. It's hard for them to grasp that. But there's another thing, I think, that is a part of what they cannot grasp. And that is that because of our redemption and how it works, we will, as humans, as redeemed humans, glorified, resurrected, wind up in a situation that exceeds the angels. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2, he uses the 8th psalm. And he says that that psalm finds its fulfillment when the eternal Son of God is made for a little while lower than the angels. So when the Son takes a human nature to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary and is born and lives and suffers and dies, he has made himself in his humanity have a lower situation than the angels. But then the psalm goes on to say he is now crowned with glory and honor. Christ's humanity, though it was lower than the angels, now in his resurrection, has been taken to nothing less than the throne of God in heaven. That exceeds the station and the situation of the angels that are in heaven. And the Apostle Paul says that the Christian is seated with Christ in heavenly places. Seated with Christ. He's on the throne of God. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that to believers who can't get along with each other, don't you know that you will judge angels? So think about the angels. It seems that Peter wants us to think about this, that these creatures who dwell in the radiant glory of God in heaven and perfectly serve and do his will, they are ministering servants of God, that they wish they could more fully grasp what it is going to be for us to have been born, fallen in Adam, and yet through Christ attain to a situation in the eternal kingdom that exceeds their own. The angels in heaven, in other words, have interest and amazement in your hope. Your future, dear Christian, is an amazement and a spectacle, an object of wonder and desire to better understand than the very angels of heaven. This is what Christ is going to do for you when he appears in glory and you are revealed as the sons of God. And Peter is holding this out before he's going to move into some of his exhortations in this letter. And he wants us as Christians to lay hold of this. Believer in Christ, you have a future. It can't be taken from you. It's secured in Christ. Even now God is keeping you by his power through faith. Your problems, your trials, your griefs, they're not corroding and taking away from your hope. Even in those things, you experience God's goodness, and they're going to serve to increase and adorn your hope with praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. And the certainty of that hope that you have as God keeps you by faith in Christ, it permeates even the griefs and the trials of this life with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. You, dear Christian, living in the days of the Christ, after he has finished his work on the cross and entered glory, you are in the last days, the days of the Christ. If God's saints before the Christ came, if they hung on, if they persevered, if they looked and desired for the days of the Christ, how much more we who already live in the days of the Christ must persevere and hold on and have good hope and have joy. Because when all is said and done, you are co-heirs with Christ, who reigns in heaven. You will judge angels. The angels of heaven wish they could better grasp what will be yours when your Savior appears. How can we not, as we saw in the revelation of God's will, be people who pursue holiness and godliness in everything? In this sacrament that we are about to partake of, we receive bread and wine set apart to represent the body and blood of our Lord. By faith you receive him, and everyone who has Christ has this hope. So rejoice. Be glad. Be grateful you live in the day when you receive bread and wine that speak of Christ's sacrificed body and blood, rather than receiving animals in a temple sacrifice. And know that this meal anticipates the wedding feast of the Lamb. Look forward to that and be grateful in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word and the ways its truths encourage and strengthen us. Father, we pray you will strengthen us to to stir up and think about these words that we hear from Scripture so that we will live more faithfully and be strengthened as we should for the fight that we are in. We thank you for our great hope. We thank you that it is all bound up with our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you will bless this meal. And thank you that you give him to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.